So our first reading this evening is from Genesis 13, and that'll be on page 9 of the Black Pew Bibles. Abram and Lot separate. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land between them could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's flock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So our second reading tonight is Genesis 14, and that's starting at verse 17. Abram blessed by Melchizedek. After his return from the feet of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for reading, William. Good evening, everyone. It's very cold, isn't it? It's just very, very cold. It's great to be back in Genesis with you. Tonight's passage is a long one. It's two whole chapters, and it is a bit strange. This is a strange section of Genesis. You've maybe wondered, how does a church service get organized? You know, who picks the music, that sort of a thing? He doesn't know that I know this, but Owen picked the music for tonight. Usually the person leading the band looks at the passage of scripture and, you know, tries to pick songs that are connected with the passage. And we haven't sung it yet, but the song we're going to sing after the sermon is Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And I know that he picked that song because, in his words, that passage is a complete mystery. So that's an insight into Owen's line of thinking. What is actually going on here? Well, at one level, it is quite simple. Abraham and Lot separate. There's a great battle among various nations with kings who have very strange names. We are actually going to look at 14, verses 1 to 7, but I thought I would spare William having to pronounce Amraphel, Kedorlaomer, Goyim, Shemeber, Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and Shaveah, Kiriathaim. Yeah, try saying that one five times. So there's this Abraham and Lot separate, the battle of the kings, and then Abraham meets this guy, Melchizedek, who I guess some of you will have heard of and have maybe thought a little bit about. The story is quite simple, and we'll think about the story, but at another level, it's very strange. It's not strange just because of the strange names. It's strange because of the length of the story and the detail that's given. It's strange because so far in Genesis, Moses, the author, has been writing at the macro level. In Genesis 1 through to 11, we've been covering large-scale global events. Creation, the flood, Babel, earth-defining moments. But from Genesis 12 onwards, Genesis moves from the macro to the micro. Moses has moved from talking about the world to talking about one man, Abraham, later Abraham. There's a definite gear change between Genesis 1 to 11 and 12 onwards. The genre has changed somewhat. We're still dealing with history, but it's moved from world history to family history. We're not dealing with decades and centuries. We're dealing with weeks and months. We're not dealing with nations. We're dealing with individuals. We saw some of that 2 weeks ago, if you were here, that we were introduced to Abraham, who is the model of faith in the Bible. He's held up in the Bible time and time again as the one in whose steps we are to follow. Twice the Apostle Paul tells us that these stories were written for our instruction. It's in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10. The author of Hebrews, who spends a lot of time thinking about Abraham and a bit about Melchizedek, uses these stories to spur his readers on in the life of faith. Here's Hebrews 11. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race set before us. We saw as well 2 weeks ago, if you remember, I tried to convince you all, I don't know if I succeeded, that Abraham was functioning as a prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he set up his teaching base at the Oak of Mamre, the teaching tree. As the priest, he builds altars throughout the land to worship the true and the living God. This week, we're really going to see Abraham slip into king mode. He distributes land to people. He goes into battle with the kings of the nations around him. And we're going to meet another priest-king figure who's pretty cool. But again, in all of this, Abraham is functioning as a model of faith. And these two chapters teach us something. Sorry, that T noise is very... there's lots of T's in here. Sorry about that, sound guy. Abraham's functioning as a model of faith. And in both of these chapters, we learn something about what following the Lord, trusting in his promises, look like. I sort of struggled with headings. I know some of you like to take notes. One commentator summarizes Genesis 13 as the price of faith, and Genesis 14 as the power of faith. Another has generous faith and generous living, 13:14. And others, living by faith, not by sight. Living by faith, not by might, which is clever. I'm going to go with divide and conquer. Genesis 13, division, divide, Genesis 14, conquering. We'll pray and then we'll look at the text. Father, please, would you, by your word, by your spirit, teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us in righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, can you remember, where was Abram last time we saw him? Well, he was in Egypt. He traveled down to Egypt from Canaan because there was a famine in the land. While he was there, he hid the fact that Sarai, his wife, was his wife, because he knew that Pharaoh was the sort of man who would kill the husband of an attractive woman to take her for himself. This was undoubtedly a mistake by Abraham. Now, at one level, he didn't lie, because we do read in Genesis 20 that Sarah was his half-sister, which is a lovely thought. But he's definitely engaged in deception. And he's putting the promise at risk. Remember, God had promised him that he was going to be the father of a great nation. And what does he do? He hands his wife over to another man. He's putting God's promise in danger. But then something really strange happens. God curses Egypt with plagues. And then Pharaoh says to Abraham, and I actually use this word, go. And Abraham returns to the land of Canaan. Now remember, who is the first audience of this story? Don't know if that was me. Who is the audience of this story? It's the Israelites. Where are they? Well, they're on the verge of the promised land. They've just left Egypt. Surely some of these stories are going to start ringing some bells. I'm going to move this receiver and see if that helps. Going to Egypt because of a famine? Are we on? Yes, all good. Going to Egypt because of a famine? Plagues? The command to go? What we have in the story of Abraham is a mini Exodus. That's chapter 12. And the people of Israel are retracing Abraham's steps, which shouldn't really be surprising because that is how Abraham functions in the Bible. Now again, if you know the story, you'll know that the Israelites, when they left Egypt and they were on the edge of the promised land, do they go in? No. They're afraid because there are giants in the land. There's no way, they said, we can take this land that God has promised. And what this story does, like so much of Genesis, it rebukes the Israelites. Says to them, look at what God has done in the past with so small a band. He rescues Abraham. He makes him wealthy. He gives him the land. We're going to see Abraham conquering kings in the land. Here, this is a rebuke to Israel. This is where we find ourselves in chapter 13. Unlike the Israelites, Abraham believes God's promises. He's not standing on the edge of the promised land. He's standing on a mountain, right in the middle. If you get a map, I should have put a map up here, but my projector's not great. If you look at the map and you see where he's standing, between Bethel and Ai, that's right in the middle of the promised land, on top of a mountain, surveying the land that God has promised him. But there's a problem. Abraham is a very wealthy man. He's inherited, likely, his father's goods. He has plundered the Egyptians. Pharaoh sent him off with great wealth. Abraham's very wealthy, and so is Lot. We've met Lot before. Lot is Abraham's nephew, and at this part of the story, he is Abraham's adoptive son. And both of them have lots of cattle, lots of servants, and the servants start to squabble between each other, whose cattle gets to eat where. And so this family, Abraham and his servants, Lot and his servants, they need to divide. Verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. You could be forgiven for reading this part of the story and thinking, well, good for Lot. He saw an opportunity and he chose the better land. That was a good financial decision. And you could even spiritualize Lot's decision. It says that Moses says that the land was like the garden of the Lord. But then he says, it's like the land of Egypt, the place they've just come from. Moses highlights the direction that Lot travels. What direction does he travel? East. When is moving east a good thing in the Bible? Never. And did you notice? Sodom is mentioned 3 times. Lot may be making the more financially viable choice, but he's not making the godly choice. So you have to remember that Lot knows who God is. He knows who the one is that Abraham has placed his trust. Lot has sat with Abraham at the teaching tree. He has watched, likely partaken in the sacrifices at the various altars Abraham builds around the land. But Lot chooses Sodom. Moses highlights this. Verse 12, he moves his tent as far as Sodom. Abraham and Lot have divided. Where's Abraham? He's right in the middle of the land that God promised him. And Lot is traveling east to Sodom. Abraham is living by faith. He is trusting in God's promises. And we see his faith even in the offer that he makes to Lot. Remember, Abraham's the boss in this relationship. Notice what Abraham doesn't say. He doesn't say, Lot, this land, it's mine. Clear off. He doesn't say, Lot, I'll take the bits that I want and you can have the rest. He would have had every right to say any of those things to Lot. But what does he say? He says, Lot, you pick. You go first. Abraham believes God. He trusts that God will fulfill his promises. Abraham is resting. He's resting in the faithfulness of God. He's relaxed. He knows God's going to look after him. He's right where God wants him to be, and he knows it. That's where Abraham is. Where's Lot? Well, he's traveling east. What's interesting is if you look at the map and you see where they're standing and you see where Sodom is, east isn't really the direction you would describe. It's much more south than it is east, but Moses says Lot's traveling east. Lot is choosing comfort and pleasure over godliness. Yes, the land looks good for cattle, but it is Sodom that Lot is really looking for. He's a bit like those guys. Do you remember those guys when you were in school? Maybe it was you. Who told their parents that they were going to Amsterdam, you know, for a holiday because they're really interested in the art gallery. You know, there's this Van Gogh exhibition going on. But, you know, or if it's you, you really know, that there's actually other things in Amsterdam that you're interested in. Red light district, you know, legalized marijuana. Abraham and Lot are divided. They're divided physically at this point, but we see that they're also divided spiritually. Abraham is living by faith. Lot is living by sight. Do you notice how Moses phrases Lot's actions? Lot lifted up his eyes. He's living by sight. He's valuing the present over the future, pleasure over patience, safety over struggle. Abraham is the man of faith. Lot is the man of sight. A division has occurred. What we see throughout the Bible, what we see on the lips of the Lord Jesus, is that division happens when people trust in the promises of God. Jesus actually said that he came to bring division between father and son, between brothers, trusting in the promises of God, trusting in the word of God, causes division. It's chapter 3, 13, divide. For chapter 14, I've suggested the title conquer because there is a great battle going on. 14, that's very annoying. 14, 1 to 13 has all those strange names. And this is Moses' way of sort of zooming the camera out and giving us some background information about the various kingdoms within and surrounding the land of Canaan. If you've got a Bible with cross-references, the Pew Bibles don't, but if you've brought your own, it might have them. You'll see a number of references back to chapter 10 with these names. Well, what's chapter 10? Chapter 10 is the Table of Nations, Noah's family tree. What we see here is what was promised in chapter 10, Noah's descendants waging war against one another. And the basic structure of the story is this. It took me a while to get my head around this because just the names are so confusing and the names of the places aren't what they're called today. So this is the simplified version. Basically, there's one king, Chedorlaomer, based in modern-day Iran, and he rules over Iran and the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, and the other regions. All of these other regions listed are basically south of the Dead Sea, near to each other. And these kings, the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, etc., they have sworn fealty to Chedorlaomer. They're what was called vassal kings. They ruled their region, but they'd sworn allegiance to a greater king. They paid taxes to him, paid homage to him, that sort of a thing. Chedorlaomer was the big cheese. Chedorlaomer was the big cheese. Thank you. These kings east of the Dead Sea had decided, we've had enough of this. And they've risen up in rebellion against Chedorlaomer. And so Chedorlaomer says, well, if you want to fight, you've got it. And he calls on his friends from neighboring kingdoms, modern-day Iraq, modern-day Turkey, to help with the fight. So think about that just in terms of geopolitics. You've got Iraq, Iran, and Turkey taking on like a tiny, tiny, tiny portion of the land of Israel. As you might expect, the little kings lose against the big kings. This is like, Russia taking on Jamaica. I see Jamaica would have the British army behind them. It's some tiny, tiny, tiny little African country. The numbers are, it's so obvious who's going to win this thing. The king of Sodom has escaped. But Chedorlaomer has captured the people of Sodom, including Lot. This is where Abraham comes into the story. Abraham hears that his wayward nephew has been captured. And so he assembles a strike force to go and rescue him. Moses tells us that he used 318 men, very specific number, born in his house. So these are people that belong to Abraham. They're his servants. He has not gone to the other nations to look for help. And these 318 men of Abraham's house fight Chedorlaomer's men, rescue Lot, and the people of Sodom. It's hard for us to imagine, because of how long ago this was and how far away it is and all of these strange names, but this is an unbelievable feat. Most Sundays, between our three congregations, there's about 300 people who come to one of our services, St. Nicholas, All Saints, Unity Church, roughly 300. Imagine we all gathered together and said, let's go take on Russia, us. It's unthinkable. But Abraham does it. Perhaps their small-sized help, it was a precision attack rather than a full-scale war. But this is Sam and Frodo defeating Sauron. Humanly speaking, impossible. But Abraham conquers. This one man takes on the nations, and he wins. That's verse 1 to 16. And there's a pause in the story at this point. Have a look in your Bibles. Go to page 10. Actually, no, page 9, because we need the verse beforehand. And forget about the heading, Abraham blessed by Melchizedek. That's not original to the text. Look at verse 16 at the bottom of page 9, and then flip over your page and just take 3 or 4 fingers and cover up sort of the middle bit of that paragraph. Verse 16 to 17. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the woman and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. So imagine verse 18 to 20 aren't there. Just put a couple of fingers over it. And then read verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. It would fit perfectly. Like the story pauses for these verses 18, 19, and 20. Moses has inserted this really strange story with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. The name Melchizedek might be in a footnote here. No, it's not. The name Melchizedek in Hebrew means the king of righteousness. The Hebrew word for king is Melech. The Hebrew name for righteousness is Zedek. So Melech, Zedek, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. We read that he is the king of Salem. This is the first time Salem has been mentioned in the Bible. Other sort of important places in Israel have been mentioned, Bethel, etc. First time Salem's mentioned. Now, maybe when you hear the name Salem, you think of the Salem witch trials or something like that. But Salem, Massachusetts is named after this Salem, not the other way round. And the name Salem means peace. It's actually pronounced Shalom in Hebrew. I don't actually know why we call it Salem, because it's the SH sound in Hebrew. You might have heard the Hebrew phrase Shalom. It's the same root 3 letters. This place, Salem, is going to become a very, very important place in the rest of the Bible. One day its name is going to change slightly, and it's going to become the capital city of the Promised Land. This is Jerusalem. So here we have, out of the blue, the King of Jerusalem, the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness. We're told that he is a priest of God Most High. He blesses Abraham with bread and wine. And then Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he has. This is really weird. Now, of course, if you have your Christian reading glasses on, you should be thinking, Jesus, this is the king that was promised. He commands his people to eat bread and wine. He's a priest and king, the king of righteousness, the king of Jerusalem, the king of peace. You should be thinking that because that's how the New Testament thinks. The New Testament uses Melchizedek to illustrate Jesus. It's all over the book of Hebrews. Look at that in your growth groups this week. Some people have even suggested that this is Jesus himself, before the incarnation sort of popping into the story. You know, like one of those Marvel Easter eggs, you know, like in the very first Iron Man movie, you see Captain America's shield, you know, in the background, and sort of, you know, something's coming. Some people think that's what's going on here. I don't think this is a pre-incarnate Jesus. But this is really weird. What's going on here? What would Moses' original hearers have made of this? Well, as far as I can tell, they thought it was pretty mysterious as well. I was only able to read one Jewish commentator in this passage this week, and he basically says, this is really weird, must have been added later, because it's so strange to try and align things with Jerusalem. This Melchizedek incident is really strange, but I think that's the point. It shows us that there were some people outside of the people of Abraham who worshipped the true and the living God. We're not told anything more about it in the rest of the Bible. So we can't really speculate beyond that, but we can know there were some worshippers of God outside of Abraham, beyond Abraham. Abraham recognizes Melchizedek as a priest of the true and the living God. He gives him a tenth of everything that he has. That's what the Israelites will do later for the priests and the upkeep of the temple. What's the point of this Melchizedek incident? Well, it must lie in what Melchizedek says, mustn't it? Verse 19, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." God is the one who has given Abraham the victory. At one level, that's really, really obvious, because how else could 318 men take on the world superpower and win? Of course it was God. But maybe Abraham needed to be reminded. Maybe we need to be reminded that everything we have comes from the hand of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Yes, we plant and others water, but God gives the growth. God is the one who gives the victory. He is the one who makes his people more than conquerors. God is in charge. Finally, notice Melchizedek blesses Abraham and gives him bread and wine. Now, at this point, your mind should wander to communion. Have you ever wondered why Jesus uses bread and wine at the Last Supper? Of course, there's multiple layers of symbolism in the Lord's Supper. Jesus' body will be broken, his blood will be poured out, and bread and wine are brilliant symbols for that. But remember, the Last Supper took place during the Passover meal. What are the key ingredients of the Passover meal? Lamb and bread. Not bread and wine. There would have been wine because everyone drank wine, but lamb and bread, they were the stars of the dish. You know, if you watch MasterChef, they use that language. And the lamb pointed back to the Exodus, where the lamb was slain rather than the children of Israel. Why doesn't Jesus tell his disciples to eat lamb as a remembrance of his death? Strange, isn't it? He's called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. Lamb would certainly work as an image, wouldn't it, when we celebrate communion? Be good for any, you know, sheep farmers out there. You know, your business would, you know, sheep farmers might be very, very wealthy at this state. Some of them still are, but why does Jesus use bread and wine? Why not lamb? Well, maybe Jesus wants his disciples not just to think about the Passover, but to think about Melchizedek, the priest king of righteousness, the priest king of peace. Perhaps he wanted his disciples to remember the sovereign hand of the Lord 2,000 years before he's on the scene, blessing Abraham. Perhaps he wanted his disciples to remember, I am the offspring of Abraham that everyone's been waiting for. Perhaps he wanted them to remember that the sovereign hand of the Lord who possesses heaven and earth is the one who delivers all things into the hands of his people. You see, all of us naturally think that we're in control. We're in control of our success. Some of us even think we're in control of our own salvation. We run the life course 3 times a year, every year, and every single time we run it, without fail, people tell us that God should let them into heaven because they're good people. God should let them into heaven because of their own efforts. Be very, very, very surprised if there aren't some people here this evening who think, who hope, that when they die, they'll get into heaven because they're basically good people. Melchizedek reminds Abraham that based on our own strength, we will get absolutely nowhere. And that's really obvious in the story of Abraham. We thought about this 2 weeks ago. You know, Abraham, he's weak. He's childless. He's in his 70s. But he believes that he will be the father of nations. He's weak. He's outnumbered. 318 people versus the world. But God has rescued him. God will rescue him. Everything we've seen Abraham do tonight, he has done in faith. He divided his goods by faith. He conquers the nations by faith, not his own strength. Look at 19 again. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Is that how we think about the world? Is that how we think about God? That everything belongs to him? All of our money, our bodies, our time, our energy, everything belongs to him. Everything comes from him. Is that how we think about God? God is the one who rules everything. Or do we just think of God as Santa, who only blesses good girls and boys? The best news in the world, friends, is that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He delivers your enemies into your hand. Not you, not your own strength, God. With carol services and Christmas coming, we're not going to be back in Genesis until the 14th of January. Isn't that a bit mad? Cast your eye down to verse 6 of chapter 15. It's whenever we get back into this passage, it's going to feel like a lot of time has passed between Melchizedek and the battle and the division and chapter 15. But this happens immediately after. I'll tell you what, we'll start at verse 5. He brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believes God's promise and receives what God has offered him. And the exact same is true for us today. God has promised that everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus will be saved. They will receive the blessing of Abraham. They'll become one of those children like stars in the sky. They will enjoy the promised land, heaven, and at the resurrection, a new creation. And all God requires of us is that we believe, that we trust, that we accept, that we receive his promise. And unlike Abraham, all the evidence is in our favor. Abraham had absolutely no reason to believe God would keep his promises. We have every reason to believe because we have Jesus, descended from heaven, crucified, died, resurrected, ascended. We have all the evidence we need. When we place our trust in the Lord Jesus, there will be division. But when we trust in the Lord Jesus, He makes us conquerors, more than conquerors. Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the promise-making and promise-keeping God. Lord, we confess that so often we live by sight and not by faith. We desire the things of this world rather than the things that you have promised. Father, forgive us for not living by faith but living by sight. Forgive us for striving in our own efforts to please you, to earn your favor. Father, help us to rest in your promises, knowing that you are able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, and that you have promised us what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no heart can conceive. Give us faith like Abraham. Help us to trust in you with our possessions. Help us to trust you with our plans. Help us, like Abraham, to declare your promises to the world until that day when the Lord Jesus returns and we enter into that greater Canaan. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.